Maybe I'm strange. I wouldn't doubt it. But I don't like correction. I think few people actually appreciate correction. Whether it comes in the form of a red pencil mark on a class assignment or marginal notes on a manuscript or a swift supervisory admonition, hearing that you are wrong is rarely pleasant. But there is this thing called objective truth. Two and two always equal four. Blue and yellow always make green. Wild animals are always wild animals. And because we live in a society of standards and norms, we will all occasionally require correction. And the text this morning reveals that the disciples, just like us, were misguided and mistaken at times. And Jesus graciously and unequivocally corrects them. So as we look at this passage before us, perhaps we too might have erred in a similar fashion as the disciples, and perhaps we could allow Jesus' words that were given to these 12 to return us to some objective truth of God's word. As I see it, as Jesus comes down from the mountain, the disciples make or act in such a way that there are three things that they are holding to that need correction. The first is that with Jesus, there are no impossible cases. There is no impossible case with Jesus. If you were here last week, if you were watching last week, you know that last week we were talking about the transfiguration. Jesus and Peter, John, and James are up on a mountain. Moses and Elijah come to them, and they are unraveled. Peter has no idea what to say or do. They are enabled to hear the voice of God, but they do nothing about it. They say nothing about it. They then come down the mountain. And as they come down the mountain, there are people at the bottom of the mountain waiting for Jesus to return. And when Jesus returns, a man in the crowd suddenly comes forward and says, "Teacher, look upon my child, my only child. He is tormented by a demon. So much so that it throws him down to the ground. He convulses with mouth full of foam, and it is destroying him. Literally, it is shattering him. It's breaking him up into little tiny pieces. And he scarcely gets a chance to have any relief." Help me. The disciples, it turns out, according to this man, could not offer any aid. Now, it is unclear why the disciples, assumably either the nine or more of Jesus' followers,
that did not go up onto the mountain. They failed to provide relief. Maybe they didn't do it right. Maybe they didn't pray. Maybe they didn't have faith. Maybe it was something that was too much for them. It is troubling, though, that they are not the ones that go to Jesus. They are not the ones that say, "Jesus, while you were up on the mountain, this man came to us and said that his son was in a terrible state and asked us to cast out demons. And we did this, 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 and this, and nothing worked. What are we supposed to do?" But they didn't. And that's why I'm saying that with Jesus, there is no impossible case. I think the disciples thought, this person's beyond hope. This person's beyond help. And they didn't go to Jesus. And I think that's why Jesus says what he says. "Oh, you unbelieving and twisted, perverted generation. How long do I have to stay with you? How long do I have to endure your faithlessness and your twistedness?" Jesus then immediately offers deliverance. And he says, the scriptures say, that Jesus rebuked, spoke sternly to the evil spirit. This is the same action that was recorded when he first entered Galilee. And now as he departs Galilee, sort of as a bookmark, bookends, he is rebuking the evil spirits. In some sense, not a lot has changed. He has been with these disciples for 18 months, and not much has changed. But immediately, the boy is healed and given back, returned, restored to his father. Jesus is demonstrating in our own strength, we are limited. But he is also demonstrating that nothing is impossible with Christ. And we too may be tempted to say, like the disciples, "I cannot do it. It cannot be done." And we need Jesus to come alongside us and correct us and say that there is no impossible case with Christ. If we believe, if we walk in that straight path, we will see the victory of Christ in our midst. Then, I'm not sure, as Luke is saying, this immediately happened or while they were walking around. But the disciples get into another trouble because with Jesus there is no invaluable person. A dialogue. The scriptures in here say argument, but it's a dialogue. They were making not a heated argument, a fight, but they were making a legal argument. They were each presenting their case as to who was greater. And Jesus doesn't even overhear this. He just knows their hearts and hears their hearts. Maybe they were talking about Peter, John, and James. I guess you guys are the greater than us, because you got to go up onto the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, Jesus seems to come to you more often. Maybe you're greater. But who knows? Maybe Thaddeus or Simon said, wait a minute, I'm more important. But when we begin to say that someone is more important, well, someone is greater, someone is better, someone is more important, we are also saying the corollary truth. Someone else is lesser. Someone else is less important. Someone else is less valuable. Someone else is less. And that's the problem that Jesus sees. And so Jesus, understanding that his disciples were not embracing humility, but rather saying, let's decide now who's going to be in charge. And not include Jesus. That Jesus provides immediate perspective. Jesus has a child. Stand next to him. And we know nothing about this child. Absolutely nothing. The Greek word for child that is used here, paedia. We get pediatrician and things like that. Is a neutral term, a neuter term. No gender. Could have been a little girl. Could have been a little boy. In that society, really wouldn't have made any difference. Children were a liability. A mouth to be fed that couldn't provide assistance in the agricultural community. A burden. And yet Jesus takes this child, this unnamed, unknown child, and illustrates and illuminates a cultural practice of receiving someone. Now, this is similar to what Jesus was saying when he called his disciples and said, if anyone receives you, if anyone welcomes you in, you're to stay with them. And the practice was that if someone came to your door and you received them, you treated them with honor. You recognized their importance, their value. And Jesus says, I want you to think about this. When you welcome this child, you are really welcoming me. And when you think about welcoming this child and welcoming me, you are really welcoming the one who sent me. And therefore, you are to not see this child, but to see Christ, and not just see Christ, but see the divine Father, a worthless child coming in Jesus' name is great. And then Jesus says, for he who is the least among you all, he is the greatest. And unfortunately, that's not really what the Greek language says. What it says is, whoever is small among you, this one is great. That Jesus was not creating a pecking order and saying, the lower you are, the better you are. He was saying, no matter where you are, you're great. There are no delineations All those who are coming in the name of the Lord are equally great. We are tempted to discuss who's greater in the kingdom of God. We're likely to take stock and to say, well, this person is doing more. Well, maybe they have more to do with. This person is doing less. Maybe they have less with which to do stuff. This person has a bigger audience. This person has a smaller audience. This person has an online presence. This person does not have an online presence. In some sense, Jesus is saying, it's not who this person is. It's who they represent. And it's not who they represent, it's who that person represents. Anyone who comes in the name of the Lord is great. There are no invaluable people with Christ. Thirdly, there is no indispensable servant. As a way of softening the blow, maybe, John says, we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him. We hindered him because he is not one of us. Proudly, they are saying, after they could not drive out this son's demon, we got in the way of someone driving out demons. Why? Because this person was not with us. The action is not acceptable because he lacked certain association. He's not with us. He's not like us. This is our ministry, Jesus, not his. A.W. Tozier, in his message, The Next Chapter After the Last, stated this: it is too bad that anything so obvious should need to be said at this late date. But from all appearances, we Christians have just about forgotten the lesson so carefully taught by Scripture. God's servants are not to be competitors, but co-workers. There is no one that says, your ministry doesn't matter. We should not be stopping people from doing God's will and God's word. And that's what Jesus says. He provides immediate acceptance. Stop stopping them. Stop getting in their way. If this person is not opposing you, he is cooperating with you. And in so doing, Jesus is confirming that no one is indispensable. And he is confirming that the fields are ripe enough for all workers. And we too might be tempted to think that we are essential for the success of the church. That if we don't do it, it shouldn't be done. That if we don't do it, or if someone else does it, we should stop them and we should do it ourselves. Or just stop them and not do it ourselves, which seems to be what the disciples were saying. But everyone has a place. Everyone has a job. Everyone has a gift in the kingdom of God. And no one is indispensable. So heed the Lord's correction. Here is our sermon in a sentence. Let the Lord eliminate your limiting outlook. Let the Lord eliminate your limiting outlook. You can, on your ride home or over lunch, you can try and say that 5 times fast. We are limited by our own ability and therefore need to petition the Lord. We are limited by our own sense of importance and therefore we need to develop humility. We are limited by our own involvement and therefore we need to appreciate the efforts of all God's people. Because the kingdom of God is bigger than any one of us. In Christ, nothing is impossible. In Christ, no one is worthless. In Christ, no work is unnecessary. In Christ, there is no limit. As we emerge from this pandemic, we need to ask ourselves, are we following Christ's example? Are we following the disciples' example? Are we saying, there are just some things that cannot be done? Or are we saying that Christ can do anything? Are we saying, well, some people just are not important? Or are we saying, in the kingdom of God, there is a greatness in all of us? Are we saying, if we don't do it, it shouldn't be done? Or are we saying, there is room for all of us to use our gifts? Let the Lord eliminate your limiting outlook. Shall we pray?